This is the word of God. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for the prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, as we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians 13, I remind you that the very first section of this chapter, verses 1 through 3, address the priority of agape love and how it is and how it can only be the love, the agape love, the sacrificial love of Christ that frees us from our sinfulness and our failures in order that we might make even a small attempt at regarding or loving one another in the same way. Now we approach the middle section, verses 4 through 8, which I've identified here as the character of this love. So first we talked about the priority of the love, and now we're going to look at the character of agape love. What does he mean by this agape love? And even though we can only respond to the law of God here by that grace that is in Christ, nevertheless, with renewed hearts and renewed lives, we know that as Christians, this is our task. This is our obligation. This is our duty. This is our command from God that we are to live our lives in a Christ-like manner. We are to be Christ-like in everything. To emulate the love of Christ toward one another, to give the gospel with our very actions and mannerisms. And that means that our sincere endeavor, even if it's a faltering one, and it is, and even though it is still filled with imperfections and expressions of selfishness and emotion from time to time, nonetheless, we know the path that is before us. It is the highway that God has opened the door for us to take, and we follow the law of agape love as faithfully as we can out of love for Christ. So in doing so, it's appropriate, it's even necessary for us to examine and unpack what Paul has to say in these middle words here and see how we can apply this kind of love to our own blessing and to the blessing and encouragement of one another. Now, it's important that you see that Paul is deliberately confining his concept of agape love. I want to show you how he's doing this. It's not just a broad, definitionless expression to say love, but that he's deliberately confining his concept of agape love to be in connection with the moral authority of God and his moral law. When he is talking about love here, he is talking about God's moral law. Paul begins, let me just show you how this works. Paul begins this entire section with these words in chapter 12, 31b. He introduces, I will now show you a more excellent way.
Well, what is he referring to? What does that mean that he's going to show them an excellent way? We must remember first, we step back and we must remember that Paul's words here come within the context of chapters 12 through 14. And in that section, he has been giving attention to the undue fascination that these Corinthian Christians are giving to the exercise of extraordinary spiritual gifts. But he is also concerned, and we have seen this to be the case, that he is addressing, he's concerned about their attitude. He's concerned about their demeanor. He's concerned about the behavior in which they are interacting with one another. He says, how you display yourselves in your congregation is not good enough. Just recall, if you will, for a minute, when we think back of the previous chapters that we've covered in this letter, just recall the ways that Paul has expressed by way of objection not only the sinful behavior of these Christians, but also of their wicked motivations. So when he gets to this point in chapter 13, his aim and his intention is not just to give them some nice, poetic, warm, fuzzy words now that will really inspire them, motivate them to embroider them and hang the words on a wall so that they would be very nicely seen. He is actually, if you can receive this, he is actually rebuking them with these words. What you're doing is not good enough. This is a more excellent way. This is what you should do. This is what love for Christ means. This is how a Christian acts. It's not what you're doing. This is how you need to act. So it really is more of a correction, more of a rebuke for these than just warm, wonderful words. So he says, I want to show you a better way than you're handling yourselves now. Well, what does he have in mind? What is this excellent way, Paul? What do you mean? Well, there's one thing that we can know for sure isn't the case here, and I want you to listen very carefully to this. One thing this way that he's talking about cannot be is a simple opinionated rebuke or correction from Paul himself, as if his only goal or intent was to make everybody in the church behave to suit him, as if he was somehow their boss, as if he was somehow the gruff old man that everybody has to tiptoe past, that everybody has to suit him in order to be acceptable so that he won't yell back. Paul is the one thing we can know for sure is that Paul is not concerned with his own sense of decorum, with his own personal sense of prejudice about what is good and what is not, so that everybody has to fall in line with what he personally thinks. He's not concerned at all with the cultural expressions of the day or what merely satisfies him personally. And I say that because some people today, some Christians today, accuse Paul of doing just that in his writings, of writing things that he personally wants to see, but he has no ground or no authority to make that impression placed on someone else. They say, Paul is just, there goes Paul again. He's ranting and he's raving. He's showing off the fact that he doesn't like this or he doesn't like those kind of people, and he's just pushing his own personality onto the church. And because he's doing that, we don't have to listen to him in those areas. Therefore, we can ignore him. We can overlook the areas of Paul's writing that we don't like because he's obviously just, you know, trying to push his weight around. Even in more and more Christian weddings, I notice today, people love to have 1 Corinthians 13 read in a wedding service. And why? It's wonderful. They're wonderful words. They're blessing. They're inspiring. They're encouraging. But then if they turn to Ephesians 5 and they say, wives, submit to your own husbands, well, we don't need to hear that. We don't need to hear from Paul anymore. That's just his opinion. But the truth is that everything that Paul has to say and that he's ever written is supported by the rest of God's word, and the authority with which Paul speaks is always that of the Holy Spirit. All that Paul has written is the Word of God. And so this more excellent way that is set before us here, he says, I'm going to show you an excellent way. Well, this excellent way, which is the character of agape love, is therefore not something that Paul has just created out of his own poetic mindset and said, this is what I think love means, and this is what I think you should do, and this is how everybody should feel. The character of the love he teaches here comes from the authority of God. And it fits the character, therefore, of God himself. In other words, the love that Paul commands comes from the moral law of God and from the call of his people to love the Lord with all their hearts and all their minds and all their souls and all their strengths. Just reflect back for a moment of how, you know, I told you to think back about those command about the chapters in Corinth in this letter first. Think of how many of the Ten Commandments they've broken in the things that Paul has addressed. How unchristlike and that has made the congregation there. Paul is not now placing before them in some idealistic notion something, his own opinion, that is going to replace their sinful and wicked hearts and directions they're going in. He's going to put before them the Word of God. He's going to say, this is what God requires of you. This is what you must do. The love that Paul wants them to learn and practice is a righteous love, a holy love, a law of love that comes from God himself. It's a law that emulates Christ, for he is the fulfillment of the moral law. So with all that in mind, let's now just examine the three different characteristics or descriptions in verses 4 through 8 that Paul gives regarding the character of righteous love. He starts by saying, love is patient and kind. Now, these adjectives are at the very forefront of Paul's thinking. Why? Why would those two things catch his attention first? And it's because these adjectives of being patient and kind reflect the very character of God, who is, after all, in the treatment of sinners, first merciful and then gracious. God is first merciful with us and then gracious toward those upon whom his favor rests. I want you to turn with me in your Bible, if you have it open. Turn back to Matthew chapter 18 for a minute. In Matthew 18, verse 21... is what's referred to in my Bible is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, that parable about this unforgiving servant goes like this. The servant is called before the king, and he's going to be punished because of the enormity of the debt that he has incurred and of his complete inability to repay that debt. But in response to that, the king did two things. First, he gave the man mercy. And what do I mean by that? I mean he did not throw him into prison, which is what he justly deserved. He deserved justice. The king withheld that justice. He withheld from the man what he deserved. He gave him mercy. And then the second thing he did was he gave the man grace. He forgave his debt. You don't owe me anything. And he gave the servant, in other words, what he did not deserve. So he was first merciful and then gracious. He was first patient and then kind. It's the same kind of thing. Now, the reason I wanted you to turn to that passage is because that parable in Matthew 18 is the application of the instructions in Matthew 18 about how you and I are to deal with one another when there are issues among us. We know how the Corinthians did it. Take them to court. Kick them out. Shun them. Reject them. But we have specific instructions on how we are to deal with sin and bring that to repentance and forgiveness and treat our brothers in patience and kindness, or mercy and grace, and then the parable follows that to show how that is to be done. And the reason, I think, for that, of course, is that very typically, you know, for us, it's our sinful hearts. Very typically, when you and I act out of patience or kindness, we're usually selfishly motivated in doing it. Such as when we treat people who are ahead of us. I listened to a sermon by Paul Tripp recently, and he told the account of getting in a grocery line, and the woman ahead of him was unbelievably slow, and he was saying, you know, it was just all he could do to stand there without having a fit. And sure enough, the next day, what happens to me? I come up into the line. I have two lines to choose from. The one looks shorter, so I jump into that line. You know, fatal mistake. The woman only has a few items. This is great. She's going to be out of there in no time. And then she pulls out her coupons. And of course, now we go through the whole bit. Well, I can't find my coupon about this. That one's out of date. Are you sure? Can we check? And so her purchase of five items took 5 minutes for each item. And I'm dying on the vine, and meanwhile, the other line is moving along. You know, they're happy as clams. And all I can think of is Paul Tripp and this sermon. I was patient and kind, but because I rationalized that if I throw a fit, I won't get anywhere. Just being patient and kind will get me through the line as fast as I can and will get me out. So when we're naturally patient and kind with one another, it's usually because we have some ulterior motive. But the point is that patience and kindness of agape love, he says here, is the deliberate choosing to exercise and practice Christian forgiveness, which the Christian is called to do to one another, repeatedly, by the way, solely on the basis that Christ first forgave you. That's your motivation, not to get home, not to get through the line fast, to be patient and kind because Christ was patient and kind to me. We treat others not with justice, what they deserve. We treat them with mercy and grace because that's how we were treated by God. And because that's the case, then Paul goes on with this list of negatives to remind us of how agape looks in practice. He says it's patient and kind. Okay. We can always say to ourselves, I'm patient, I'm kind, no problem. But then he gets to the point of saying, okay, now what this means is this excludes a certain kind of attitude and behavior, and so let's list these out. Now, these descriptions, these negative descriptions that he has here for the most part, are very self-explanatory. We don't need to just elaborate on them dreadfully. Love does not envy. It does not covet, in other words, what it does not have. It does not demand what it cannot get. Love does not boast. It does not parade around selfishly about how much knowledge you have, which scriptures say puffs up, whereas wisdom builds up, allows you to impress other people. Boasting is something that is done to make yourself feel more important, and love does not include boasting. It's not arrogant or rude. Arrogance and rudeness, which of course is very accepted in our society today, isn't it? Used to be just up north. When we were in New York, I remember thinking, this is the Northeast, you know, and people were arrogant and rude and straightforward. You didn't have to worry about what they were thinking. It's very much accepted in our culture today, all across the board. But the heart of arrogance and rudeness is conceit. Is the thought that no matter where I am and no matter where I go, I am the smartest person in the room. I am the most important person in the room, and you need to know it. Agape love does not insist on its own way. Now, presidents are not the only ones who are guilty of this. Ask any of your ruling elders. They could tell you stories about their pastor's lack of agape love in this regard in our session meetings. Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not keep a record of wrongs, in other words. It does not keep a record of wrongs, which should, by the way, convict us, each one of us, perhaps, in the way that we interact with our spouses. This should remind us, by the way, that forgiveness in worldly thinking is different than Christian forgiveness. You know, when an unbeliever forgives somebody, you notice that it always comes with strings attached. It's forgiven, but it's not forgotten. It's stored away, and at some future use, when I find it necessary, I'll bring it out and I'll use it. But in agape love, Christ calls us to cut those strings. When something is forgiven, it is as Ed said, it's as far separated as the east is from the west. It's forgotten. It's gone. That's why your forgiveness for one another needs to be every day, because so often our own sinfulness will raise things up again, or new sins will crop up. And in order to maintain our relationship with one another, we just have to keep forgiving and forgetting and forgiving and forgetting. Those things don't want to stay dead. Now, these descriptions, these negative descriptions, then all come down to verse 6, where he says, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. You see, this is the heart motivation. This is the motivation that drives all of these other negatives. It is your heart that has to be in line with your personal devotion to Christ, or else even your kind words, even your kind actions can prove to be just so much hypocrisy, because it still comes from a wicked and sinful heart. There is no neutral ground. Simply put, the reason you would ever envy, the reason you would ever boast, the reason you would ever be arrogant or rude, the reason you would ever insist on your own way is because your heart is rejoicing in, aiming for, scheming, conspiring, conniving for doing the wrong instead of rejoicing in the right. But the Christian knows that only the truth of God's word, he not only knows the truth of God's word, he rejoices in it. He wants that more than anything else. And he wants to see it lived out, and he wants to see it acted out. So then Paul then comes, he first says agape love is patient and kind. And then he gives us these negatives, and he talks to us about the heartfelt motivation that will determine what it is we're actually doing. If we're rejoicing in wrong, it's going to set our course in one direction. If we rejoice in the right, then it's going to set our course in another direction. And then in comes verse 7, and where he lays out these four universals. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So, you know, we ask first, does Paul really mean this? Does Paul really mean what he says here? You know, if you thought of yourself or someone else as having the characteristics of bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, you probably would conclude that such behavior was not wise, was not healthy even, maybe even not true. You would probably think that such a person might be overly naive or idealistic. He's not down to earth in his thinking at all, and he certainly could not maintain that kind of outlook on life for very long if he lived in the real world. But love is not naive. Agape love is not naive to the sins of the world, but rather love determines and chooses to answer the sins, to answer the corruptions of the world in a righteous manner. That's what this is getting to. You could sum up verse 7, in other words, by saying this. Love seeks to overcome all things. That's really what he's getting at there. It's the answer to all of those negatives that are thrown at us by those who rejoice in the wrong, by our response in seeking to overcome that by rejoicing in the right. It rejoices in the truth. Therefore, getting to the truth, putting the truth forward, are absolutely vital to agape love. And trusting in that truth through all kinds of trials, through all kinds of challenges, holding on to the truth of God's word, holding on to the love of God and the assurance that he has for you, trusting in that truth through all kinds of things, must be the rock of foundation upon which you stand. So the universal language then of verse 7 is not really talking about a universal type of response. It's not like the song. There's an old musical with a song that goes something like, "Always look on the bright side of life." I don't know what it's from. But it would be a silly way of living, to be naive, to be foolish, to take a self-comforting position in the face of real issues, like abortion, for instance, by just simply contenting yourself, saying, "Well, I hope and I believe it's going to go away someday soon." That's not enough. That would not be agape love that Paul is talking about. There are many issues in the world today that call for Christians to stand up and to exercise, yes, a righteous anger on behalf of the truth. And to do so would be in line with what Paul is teaching here. Love tries to overcome always. And so the universal truth that Paul speaks of here is not a universal response as much as it is a universal application. It seeks to consistently apply God's truth to each and every situation that you come to in life. It's the same thing, for instance, when you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and you read verse 8. And it says there that love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean that the Christians are to hide the news of sin in somebody's life and hide them away and cover them up, because we don't want this exposed. If it does, it's going to bring shame to the church and shame to everybody. It's just going to be a scandal. That's not what he's talking about. What he means there is that we must absorb the sinner in love and deal with him in a righteous manner according to the truth of God's law and the prosperity and blessing that that will bring with restoration, forgiveness, and healing. That's overcoming everything that rejoices in the wrong. Well, then finally, and it's not really a final, because verse 8 is a transition to the next section, and we'll get to that next time, Lord willing. So this will be a pseudo-ending. Verse 8 follows by saying, "Love never ends." Now, all I might say about that here is that the love of God in Christ, the love of God that has saved your soul from hell, the love of God that brings you into a state of redemption, that love, that promise, will never, ever fail. Never fail. In fact, it is eternal. Do you realize that, you know, we confuse our assurance of God's love. We're told to trust in God and to know for sure you're saved, and we may do that. And we know that we go to heaven, and when we're there, we enjoy an eternal blessing with God in God's presence forever. And we know that that's real, and we know that that's true. But do you realize that you don't have a contract? You're not given a guarantee. Why do we know that you'll be in heaven forever and not wear out your welcome? Because God's promise will never fail. Your salvation is not because you've earned it. Your salvation is given to you as a gift because God promises it to you. And that promise will never fail. Not now
and not in eternity. Trusting your soul to Christ will never, ever disappoint you. Everything else in life will disappoint you. Everything in life will break your heart. Christ will never break your heart. Never. And because that's true, the agape love that Paul speaks of here, he speaks of it as patient and kind, merciful and gracious. He speaks of God continuing to exercise that mercy and that grace towards you, not only at the time when you came to Christ, but as you continue to march through this life in stumbling fashion, falling back, backsliding, struggling, sinning, having to repent and come back again and again. You're forgiven again and again by the patience and the mercy and the grace of God as you continue to grow in your own sanctification. Though God has delivered you, He must still deal with you every day. Your sins, your foibles, the times that you deliberately choose to turn your back on Christ, the times that you lay down the righteous deeds you should do and haven't done, when you overlook the responsibilities that you are to do and you don't bother, and the Lord is gracious to you for that. He continues continually. You cannot wear out that love. You cannot extinguish it. And that, Paul says, is the charge for the Christian to embrace and to take on, not only in his mindset, but also in his behavior. That is the kind of thing we are to emulate and to practice, not only when we integrate with one another and relate to one another, but even as we go into the world. May the Lord bless us in this, and may He see it brought to fruition. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You very much that we have such wonderful things to think about. This passage, as we've said before, points so solely to Christ, and we rejoice in the work of the cross again. Your favor to us is beyond our comprehension. We are not worthy of it, but You have given it to us by Your own graceful choice, and we thank You. We pray, Father, that You would continue to sustain us and have mercy on us, have grace upon us, be patient with us and kind, so that, Lord, we might grow more and more like Christ. Let us examine our hearts so that we do not rejoice in wrong, but we rejoice in the right, because that will change our direction, our speech, our attitudes, our behavior. And we thank You, Lord, that we may cling to the assurance we have in Christ that will last forever. Again, we do not deserve it, but we have it because Christ will never fail us. In Jesus' name, amen.